And I wonder, dear friends, whether the glory of this great message is told or described any more graphically in the whole Word of God than it is in the passage we are now to consider. We've been studying the Ephesian epistle together, and last week we dealt with the first part of the third chapter. Now we go on with the 14th verse. Let me read these beautiful verses to you. It concerns one of Paul's earnest prayers. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Now, one cannot read these words from the pen of Paul without feeling that the truth which he so earnestly prays that the saints might understand must be one of profound significance and vital importance. It's a sad fact, though, that these very truths, the most important of all, are those about which believers are most apt to be ignorant. Now, this particular passage is a case in hand. There has been much confusion as to just what it is the apostle would have the saints know the breadth and length and depth and height of, for he doesn't say. Some have concluded from the immediate context that he refers to the love of Christ, but this doesn't make sense. The apostle makes it very clear that the saints must be rooted and grounded in love to be able to comprehend this great truth, and that only as they comprehend it will they come to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. In other words, an understanding of this precious truth has its root in love and bears the fruit of love. But what is the truth itself to which the apostle refers, and why doesn't he name it? Now, the answer shouldn't be difficult to those who have come to rejoice in God's great purpose of grace. For it was the revelation of the mystery, the great secret purpose of God, his purpose regarding grace, which had so taken hold of the apostle that his very neglect to mention the word itself simply indicates how large a place it held in his message and ministry. For in this passage he apparently assumes that the saints will know what he's referring to. It's as if a businessman wanted to have a building erected and had been engaged for some hours in discussing it with his architect. After fully going over all the plans, let's say, the businessman says to the architect, "Now, I trust we're all settled about the breadth and length and depth and height." To which the architect replies with a puzzled expression, "Of what?" The businessman may well exclaim, "Don't you even know what we've been talking about? Have I tried so hard to make you understand all this and in vain?" Now, I feel that those who wonder what it is the apostle can be referring to here are perhaps in line for a similar reprimand. What was the very theme of the apostle's message? What did he strive day after day to make all men see? The mystery of God's purpose and grace. We've seen that in the third chapter of Ephesians. Was it not the mystery and its associated mysteries which he had long dedicated his life to proclaim, and as the herald of which he wished to be known? In 1 Corinthians 4:1 he says, "Let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." What's the main subject of this particular epistle? The mystery, the glorious truth that characterizes this age, that rather than bless the nations through his favored nation with Christ as king, God has, for now, broken down the middle wall of partition between us, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. Read it in Ephesians 2:14-16. What's the great topic of this very chapter? There's but one answer: the mystery, the glorious revelation of grace specially committed to Paul. Read it in verses 2-4. This blessed truth, in other ages not made known, the unsearchable riches of Christ, which in the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, verses 5, 8, and 9. You ask what it is the apostle prays so fervently that why we might be able to comprehend the breadth and length and depth and height of. What is he always praying that we might understand? The mystery. In the first chapter of this same epistle, he speaks of God having made known unto us the mystery or the secret of his will, of his purpose, Ephesians 1:9. And he prays earnestly that the saints might be given the spirit of wisdom and revelation to understand it. To the Colossians he writes that since the day he heard of their salvation, he hasn't ceased to pray that they might be filled with all wisdom and spiritual understanding to comprehend this blessed truth. Now, it's significant then that the apostle doesn't even state what he wishes them to know, the breadth and length and depth and height of. He assumes they will know, since it's consistently been the subject of his message. Now, the use of such words as breadth and length in this passage doesn't, of course, imply that it's possible for us with our limitations to fully measure the magnitude of God's eternal purpose and grace. Indeed, when we consider the subject, we soon find that we've launched out to an ocean fullness. But in the measure that we begin to appreciate its infinite dimensions, in that measure we'll come to know the love of Christ that passeth knowledge. But what, someone may ask, does the mystery have to do with breadth and length and depth and height? Well, let's see and prove for ourselves that there is no message to which these dimensions may be so appropriately applied. Was Paul's message broader than the messages that others before him had proclaimed? Oh, indeed. Do you remember how Christ on earth said at John 4:22, he said to the woman at the well, you Samaritans, believe you know not what. You don't know what you believe, but we know what we believe. For salvation is of the Jews. Do you remember how when a Gentile woman came to him in Matthew 15:24, and the disciples even interceded for her, he said, but I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And do you remember how, when he sent his apostles away, he told them the same thing? He said, go ye not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as late as Acts 11:19, long after Pentecost, we still find the believers from Jerusalem traveling all over, but preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. But what is this we read in Ephesians 3:1? I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, isn't that wonderful? Gentiles, remember, God had long ago given them up. He said they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, wherefore God gave them up. But now he's sending salvation to them through the chief of sinners, saved by grace, the Apostle Paul. And Paul says in Romans 11:13, I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. Now then, you see how much broader this message in it takes. It takes in not one nation, but all nations. but was the length of Paul's message greater? Did it have greater length than the messages that had been proclaimed before? Oh, indeed. Even Christ on earth went back in his preaching no farther than Abraham. Oh, he referred, though he didn't mention the name, he did refer to Adam only in connection with the question of divorce. But he didn't speak doctrinally about Adam. He went back in his message only as far as David and Abraham, because to them the great covenants had been made regarding the nation Israel. And he went ahead only to the kingdom and in the book of Revelation later to the new heavens and the new earth. Ah, but contrast this with the message that Paul was later sent by the glorified Lord to proclaim. Paul immediately starts going back at least to Adam. He goes back beyond David, beyond Abraham, beyond Noah, way back to Adam. By one man, he says in Romans 5:12, by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And then he points to that other man, the man from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for sin to put it away by the sacrifice of himself. Ah, but Paul goes back even farther than Adam, for in Ephesians 1 and the 4th verse, he says that believers were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And again he goes back to God's eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ before the world or before the ages began. And does he go farther ahead than Christ did? Oh, indeed he does. In Ephesians 2:7, he tells how it's God's passion and his passion that in the ages to come, God might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So this message certainly is broader. It is certainly longer, going back way back before the world began and going on to the ages to come, when God would show to the universe the riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Well, but what does he mean by the depth of this message? Is it deeper than other messages that had been proclaimed before? Oh, I should say so. This dimension, too, is appropriately associated with the mystery. For not until the unfolding of this message do we come to what is called the preaching of the cross. True, the fact of the cross had been prophesied, but not all that the cross was to accomplish. Contrast even Peter's accusations about the cross in his Pentecostal address with Peter's boasting about the cross some years later. Think then of the depth of sin and the depth to which our blessed Lord had to stoop to save us from it. Read in Paul's letter to the Philippians the record of Christ's self-humbling. I read it to you beginning at verse 6 of chapter 2. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not a thing to be grasped after to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Meditate on this passage and see how each phrase takes the Son of God another step downward, not into sin, but into the sinner's place of humiliation and shame and suffering, until finally he's paid the uttermost farthing for sin. I'm afraid that we often read such passages too hurriedly, or quote them as a matter of fact, but it's an amazing and wonderful truth. And we have redemption through Christ's blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of God's grace. Well, it's through Paul that we learn all about this wonderful message of grace, how he can offer salvation full and free, all by grace through faith alone, and why can he justify, or why can he not justly do so? When Christ died to pay for our sins, when this has been learned by even the favored nation, which now is no longer favored, they'll become the instruments in God's hand to bring blessing and salvation to the nations. Well, that's why in the 11th chapter of Romans, verses 32 and 33, the apostle says that God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, says Ephesians 2:16. But in regard to his doing this, Paul says in Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." But we have still more, one more dimension to deal with. It was broader, it was longer, it was deeper, but is it higher too? Is Paul's message, does it take us higher than the messages of those who preached before him? Oh, indeed it does. Need we point out how the idea of height is associated with the great mystery of grace? After stating that we were all the children of disobedience and therefore the children of wrath, even as others, in Ephesians 2, 3, and 4, Paul goes on to say, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." That's Ephesians 2, 4-6. This is the high and exalted position of the simplest believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Accepted in the Beloved One, Ephesians 1, 6. God looks upon the believer as already seated at God's right hand and blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. That's Ephesians 1:3. Oh, that we might comprehend this more fully, that we might walk by faith above the sorrows and sins of this world, that we might occupy the position that Christ has for us in the heavenlies. Paul himself doubtless comprehended this more fully than any of us. How else could he have written about sitting in heavenly places while confined in a Roman dungeon? How else could he have exclaimed from that same dark prison, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice"? How could so much joy and peace and glory have shined forth from that prison cell? Yes, and even while in that prison, he prayed constantly for other saints, as the Holy Spirit still intercedes for all, that we might know, I'm quoting, "what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come." That passage is found in Ephesians 1, verses 19 to 21. Surely, beloved, we'll never fully know the infinite love of Christ, the love that brought him down from the glory of heaven to suffer agony and shame in our stead, that he might have us for himself, and that someday he might present us to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. But we can begin to know and enjoy that love here and now. And how better can we begin to know it than by measuring the breadth and length and depth and height of his great and gracious purpose for us? We've only begun to do this in this brief Bible study. Oh, let's not stop here. Let's carry our spiritual rule with us constantly and measure carefully again and again those things which the heart of the infinite has planned and prepared for us. Thus, and thus alone, shall we begin to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. But now, again, I must say something to those who are listening who may be strangers to all of this. we do want you to know, to begin with us to know the love of Christ that passeth knowledge. My dear friend, He loves you, and always did love you more than you will ever know. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In this was manifested the love of God, because He sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Now we want you to know that love. We want you to believe it. We have here at the Berean Bible Society a great sign on the side of the whole building which says, God loves you. Christ died for you. Believe and be saved. As we see the streams of automobile traffic passing our building, we see many eyes turned to that sign. I wish in spirit you would turn to it just now and believe it. God does love you. Christ did die for you. You don't have to wait for God to love you. You don't have to do something to cause Him to love you. No, God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Ah, that's a wonderful message to be able to proclaim. And I, for one, am thrilled and proud that I can go to anyone, the poor, depraved drunkard in the gutter, or the queen upon her throne, and say, your sins have already been paid for you, before you. God loves you. Christ died for you to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. How wonderful to know, beloved, that it is no longer the sin question which separates man from God. It is only the Son question. Our sins have been paid for. Christ died not merely as a martyr. His death was not untimely. It was not an accident. I remember a dear old lady who used to show us pictures about the Bible. And when we came to the Lenten season and she perhaps had the sufferings and the passion of Christ more on her mind, she would show us pictures of the trial and the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And she used to say, oh, wasn't it too bad? Wasn't it too bad? Well, in a sense, it was too bad, and more than that, it was a shame and a disgrace to those who could be so cruel as to take Him and spit in His face and pull His beard and beat Him with rods and press a crown of thorns on His head and scourge Him and finally nail Him to a tree. I say that was not only sad, it was a terrible sin, an awful sin to be dealt with. Ah, but God doesn't any longer say, you did it. It's true, it was on account of our sins that He hung there, ours too. But He doesn't say, you did it. He says, God did it. God hath made Him to be sin for us, Him who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And I just quoted to you from Ephesians 5, the 8th verse, that God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So, beloved, remember that the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary's cross bore a penalty for sin that would have sunk a world to hell, and they bore it for you and for me. Won't you just now, very simply but very sincerely, say, yes, Lord Jesus, I believe that Thou didst die for me. I see no other reasonable, logical way to be saved. It must be that when Christ died in shame and disgrace on Calvary's cross, He was dying for my sin. I believe it. I accept it. I trust Him henceforth as my Savior. Will you say that? Ah, if you will, eternal life is yours.